Romans 10, 14 to 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Amen. And we have been working on that because it is our series on evangelism. And so that's kind of been our theme verse. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to, well, we're going to be a couple of different places, but we're going to end up at Matthew 28, Matthew 28. And if you need a Bible, we have some Bibles over there that we will, we can hand out to you, or you can pop over there and Jed will give you one. But this will be, Matthew 28 will be kind of our main text. Okay, evangelism part four, this is the mission of the church is to evangelize the lost. I'm going to kind of lay out a scenario here for you and just imagine for a moment going to a church like this. You show up to the church and you realize the buildings and grounds are immaculate. They're beautiful. No expense has been spared in them. There's a playground also that looks maybe more like an amusement park. Instead of a Sunday school or a class in the morning, you actually have a coffee hour inside a Starbucks type coffee house there on the campus. When that coffee hour fellowship time is over, you would have the choice of staying there and watching the service on, you know, the closed caption TVs from the comfort of a comfy couch. This is what some of you have been doing, actually, the last couple of months, right? No, I'm sure you get dressed up in your Sunday finest and stand and sit at all the appropriate times while you've been quarantined, right? But you can stay there, or you can go venture outside into the garden area, and they have little speakers so you can hear the service as you sip your tea, or you can go inside the worship center. The music, you know, maybe lasts about 45 minutes and to an hour, and actually it's more like a rock concert. You know, there's smoke machines and cool lights and strobes and things like that going on. The music was all contemporary, no great hymns of the faith. And instead of a 45-minute preaching time or even a 30-minute preaching time, it was really about a 15 to 20-minute devotional. No need to bring a Bible because we're only going to use a verse or two for our text, and we'll throw it up there on the screen so you can see that, so you don't have to open up a Bible. Oh, by the way, Bible studies at this church are replaced with fellowship groups throughout the week. You know what? I feel like I should wear this just because I'm speaking loud and it's going out and all that. Bible studies were replaced with fellowship groups throughout the week, but fellowship groups centered on activities. There was the sewing fellowship, and there's the fishing fellowship, and there's the scrapbooking fellowship, there's a golf fellowship, an eating out fellowship, a restaurant kind of fellowship, even a gold miners fellowship. You kind of get the idea. All these groups are centered on activities. And yes, there are banquets, and there are luncheons, and there are breakfasts given for every kind of holiday, but they are never centered around the Word of God. Now, I ask you again, can you imagine such a place? It resembles maybe more of a country club kind of atmosphere or a resort kind of situation rather than a church. And I would just say, friends, if you only knew, you can absolutely find these places out there. And that's probably just the tip of the iceberg of some of the crazy things that would be going on in some of these churches like this. And I want you just to keep this in mind as we talk about the mission of the church this morning in regard to evangelizing the lost. What is the mission of the church? Is it to evangelize the lost? Oh, okay, we've kind of said that already, that that is the mission of the church. But I can assure you, while it has everything to do with becoming fishers of men, it has nothing to do with catching trout or bass. Unless you maybe need to feed a multitude, and then, okay, sure, we can pray for that. But in the last few weeks, we started our evangelism series talking about motivations and having the proper motivations, right? God has a heart for the lost. So we talked about that we need to develop our own heart for the lost. And we looked at the story of Nineveh, and Jonah had no heart for the lost the way God did. And then we went on to God's heart for exalting His Son, right? And we need to develop our own heart for exalting His Son, glorifying His Son, lifting His Son up on high. And then last week, we talked about the sovereignty of God in evangelism. And there were three truths that we must affirm, embrace, and submit ourselves to. And it was the one that God is absolutely sovereign. God saves us, and we have no ability to save ourselves or to save anyone else. And we talked about this in the context of God having foreknowledge and election and predestination. I'm not going to go into those right now. You have to listen to last week's message. Then the second truth that we learned is that people, you and I, are fully responsible creatures. We are held responsible for whether we believe in God, in His Son, or not. Whether we do this, have this belief willingly, or there's this unwilling sense in terms of everyone bowing the knee to Christ, as it says in Philippians 2. Everyone will bow the knee. It's just, will they bow it willingly or unwillingly? And then the third truth that we didn't get to last week is that the mission of the church is to reach the lost. And this is yet another motivation, really, for our evangelism. Once heaven is upon us, folks, guess what? Will there be any need to evangelize at that point? Who would we evangelize? Those that are in heaven are those that have been saved. So no, once we get to heaven, we will not have to evangelize anymore. And so that then becomes the primary focus of the church here on earth. I certainly don't want you to take my word for it, and that's why we're going to look at it biblically speaking. We're going to kind of break this message up into three parts. First, we're going to see from Scripture the fact that the mission of the church is to evangelize the lost. Then secondly, we'll consider some more motivations for the church to evangelize the lost. And then thirdly, we'll get to the third one next week. We will look at some of the means of the church in evangelizing the lost. So we got the church's mission, the church's motivation, and the church's means. So first, the mission of the church. Again, evangelizing. So real quick, let's just make sure that we understand what we mean when we say the church. The word that gets translated as church in the Bible is this word, a Greek word called ekklesia. Ekklesia. And it literally means called out. And it refers to an assembly of called out people. Which biblically speaking means what? Believers. Christians, right? That have been called out as Christians to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand this in two major respects. The first is that we often refer to the church as the universal church. And the universal church simply means all believers everywhere for all time. That's the universal church. So right now we're part of the universal church, you as an individual, and a believer over in China or a believer in Russia, all part of the universal church. Okay? And in fact, the first mentioning of the church shows up by Jesus in Matthew 16:18, when Jesus says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church," right? And it clearly communicates who is head of the church. Who's head of the church? Jesus, right? Yes, God, but more specifically Jesus, because He just said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," right? And then secondly, we understand church also in a local sense. In a local sense, gatherings of called out believers usually pertaining to a geographic area. This First Baptist Church is a local church. All right, so we got universal church and we've got local church. And this is what we see when the Apostle Paul writes as many letters to the churches throughout the world, such as 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, when it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So we know it's for believers, right? Or Romans 1, 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. That's a reference to the church. And Galatians 1, verses 1 to 2, Paul, an apostle. And then he says, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So we see these localized church bodies. So, in summary, the church then is made up of people called by God to be His children through faith in Jesus Christ, and who are then united to one another, universally, big scope, right, and locally speaking. So, let's start with the question, what does the church have to do with evangelism? Isn't that just something that we're all just kind of supposed to do? Well, even before the concept of the church was clearly understood, Jesus was actually laying some of the groundwork for the church, and especially what its mission would be. And what did he say as he was rounding up the disciples? From now on, you will be, is one of my favorite verses. From now on, you will be fishers of men, right? Fishers of men. So he's already laying the groundwork for evangelism. And in fact, he said quite clearly what his own mission was in Luke 19:10. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Actually, I should have told you this. You can keep your Matthew 28 marked, but turn to John 13. John 13 for just a moment here. In John 13, it's the Last Supper. And it's right after Jesus has said that one of them would betray him. And then Judas gets up and leaves. Jesus then speaks of his glory, followed by this in verse 34. So look at John 13, beginning in verse 34. He writes, and this is Jesus speaking, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then check this out in verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. And you go, okay, if these groups of disciples have love for one another, all people of the world will know that they are disciples of Jesus. So why would Jesus want to do this? Why would he care? Skip ahead to John 17. Probably just turn a couple of pages there. John 17, verse 20. Jesus says something similar here while he's praying to the Father for his disciples in John 17, verse 20, when he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. So, hopefully, you're seeing the evangelistic underpinnings here in this part of John. John wants his disciples are who? Believers, right? Yeah, he had the specific disciples, but we're talking about believers, Christians, to be a witness to the world that God has sent him. That's it. Okay, so why would Jesus care about that? Why would he care about presenting to the world the fact that God has sent him? Because, remember what we said his role was in coming? He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so that's Jesus' mission. And then once he's gone, he wants that mission to continue through his disciples, which is to say, the church. The church. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, when we had our first meeting back here, we celebrated a religious holiday, a biblical holiday. What was it? Who remembers what it was? It was our first day meeting back. The day of Pentecost. There we go. Good. Good. Day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50, right? 50. And it refers to 50 days after Passover, which is also called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. It was one of three feasts where the Jewish people were to actually make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem in order to celebrate it. Now, being the Feast of the Harvest, the people were also to make what they called a first fruits offering. We see that in Leviticus 23:20. And do you remember who showed up at this first Pentecost after the Lamb of God was slain and resurrected? Who made an appearance there at that day of Pentecost after Jesus ascended back up into heaven? The Holy Spirit. There it is. I heard it. The Holy Spirit, who then became the first fruits of a believer's inheritance, right? Those who were called out as the church, who gathered there at that particular time, became then the first fruits of all believers who would follow after, including us, following after. So this day of Pentecost in Acts 2 was really the starting point for the church. Now, Earl, the other day, or 2 weeks ago, had read that familiar passage about Pentecost, where the tongues of fire, remember, the tongues of fire come down and rest over them. And then the disciples were all given the ability to speak in what? Different languages. In order to do what? Why were they given the ability to speak in all these different languages? Well, in Acts 2:11, it says that they were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And then Peter stands up and he gets even more specific by preaching. And what did he preach? He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. So now you're in Acts 2. Look at verse 37. Peter's just finished preaching his sermon about Jesus when Luke records this. Now, when they heard this, meaning when all the people heard Peter's sermon, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent! And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children." Oh, let's just interject really quick. Who was Peter talking or speaking to at that time? He's speaking to Jews, right? The Jewish people. And then he says, "This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." Who's he talking about there? Gentiles, right? First, the gospel would go to the Jew, and then it would go to the Greek or the Gentile. "As many as the Lord God will call to himself," verse 40, "and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls." So you see, right off the bat, Peter and the other disciples start preaching the gospel of Jesus to the Jews, knowing that some would be called out into the church of which Jesus is the head. Let's continue on here for just a minute in Acts 2, in verse 42. Because now what we see is, we see how, we just looked at how the church started, but here's how the church, that first church in Jerusalem, was really formed, okay? It says in verse 42, "They," that's the people of the church, those called out, believers, "they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer," certainly celebrating communion the way we just did this morning, "and to praying, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles," right? So they're doing lots of miracles, right? Showing that indeed this is all true. Verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and their possessions. They were sharing with all as anyone might have need. That's a pretty incredible picture of unity in the early church. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were fellowshipping and eating together and sharing meals together. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Oh man, you just look at that and you go, that is an awesome picture of the formation of the early church. And again, what did Peter and the other disciples do to bring about the formation of the church? They simply preached the gospel. They evangelized the lost. And now, how did they know that that's what they were supposed to do? Where did they get clued in that that was to be their role, their job? This is where we go back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. It's a familiar passage to most of you, I'm sure. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Now, this is after Jesus' resurrection, post-resurrection. It's at the end of his 40 days on earth. And it's just a little bit before he ascends up into heaven to take his place next to God, at God's right hand, the right hand of the Father, when he wants to tell this really important mission for the disciples. And we call this the great what? Commission, the great commission. Look, it says there in chapter 20, actually we'll start at verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That would have been a good passage for our sovereignty talk, huh? All authority in heaven and on earth are Jesus. In other words, Jesus would lay out the Great Commission for them. He establishes his divine authority in commanding it. This means that he can speak and act as he pleased based on the sovereignty given to him by God the Father. But wait a minute, you say, isn't Jesus God? Why does he have to be given this authority by his Father? Because at this point, while Jesus is indeed God, he is also in his current role as the Son sent to earth to do the Father's will. And frankly, if he didn't remind the disciples of his sovereign authority that he has from the Father himself, frankly, the task that he was about to commission them to would probably seem almost impossible to fulfill. It would be so daunting. They needed to be reminded that the sovereign authority over the heavens and earth was about to tell them what they needed to do with the power that would be given them by the Holy Spirit. I think, friends, sometimes we need a healthy dose of this ourselves. I think we need to remind ourselves of the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. So that when we read even the commands of Scripture or the commands of God that were given through the disciples and the apostles, frankly, we take them seriously. We take them seriously. Whatever Jesus and his disciples, apostles say, we have to be reminded that that is with the full authority of God the Father. And so then with that authority, here's what he tells them about the mission of the church that is soon to be formed. Look at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. You think Jesus could have said a lot of different things to the disciples at this point. He could have addressed all kinds of different issues. He could have taught them about, you know, in this final charge, the fruit of the Spirit. Or he could have taught them about the armor of God, or taught them about spiritual gifts. But the thing that was most pressing in his mind, the thing that he wanted them to understand as being of paramount importance, is how they needed to evangelize the lost. And this was the Lord's single most important command to them, and it's why we say that the mission of the church is first and foremost to share the gospel. The church is told to do many different things But sharing the gospel is number one. And looking at this passage a little more closely, you know, we often think that the main force of this passage is that go therefore, right? And we look at it as a missions passage, which it is. But we think of it like, you know, go missionaries, go to China and go to Africa and go here and go there. But the force in the Greek construction is actually, the verb is on making disciples. That's the emphasis. That's the thrust. Making disciples. And how are disciples made? By sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and then by their repentance and belief, right, in that gospel. And this also tells us that being saved and becoming a disciple of Christ are one and the same, right? So you say, well, I'm not a disciple. The disciples were Jesus. No, you're a disciple. If you're a believer, you're a disciple. You're a disciple of Christ, okay? One and the same. And yet, I can't tell you how many people think opposite of that. That first you are saved, and then they think sometime after I'm saved, could be a week, month, a year, 2 years, 10 years, whatever, then I become a disciple. Then I become an actual follower of Jesus. And see, the problem with this is they're letting themselves off the hook, so to speak, regarding their sin. Because they think, oh, hey, this is cool. I've believed in Jesus and what He's done on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. I have believed that He raised from the dead and I have eternal life. So I got my fire insurance in place. Now I can just go back to doing whatever I wanted to do. Because my salvation's secure. Now I can go and enjoy all of my sin. Because I've got my salvation tucked away. I'll worry about becoming a disciple later on, you know, maybe on my deathbed, that kind of thing. But friends, it's just not true. It's all the same ball of wax. Remember, Jesus' call in Mark 1:15 is to repent and believe in the gospel, meaning repent of your sin, which is to change course, right? Move in the opposite direction. That's what He's saying. So to be saved is to become a disciple. It is to become a follower of Jesus. And again, we see Jesus' reiteration that conversion is not just for the Jew, but it's for all the nations. Every nationality. In fact, in Acts 1:8, Jesus tells His disciples just moments before He ascends up into heaven, He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the, what? Earth. Paul would reiterate in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek or the Gentile, the non-Jew. And by the way, this call for the gospel to go out to all nations tells us too that this is not just a commissioning of the 11, but it is good for all disciples that would follow them. Which means it is good for all of us, because we now are the ones that have to continue to get that message out to the nations. And really, for us as a local church, it starts where? It starts here, right? It starts with our friends and family and neighbors and the people here in Weaverville or Trinity County, that kind of thing. And then it keeps going out and going out and going out. And then the next step from that passage is, Jesus says, baptize people, baptize them, have them make a public profession of faith as an act of obedience to their new authority. We just saw this in Acts 2:38 on the day of Pentecost when Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And remember, folks, baptism in no way, shape, or form actually saves a person, right? Salvation is by God's grace through faith. Baptism is simply God's, well, you might say, is divinely designated sign of the believer's identification with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is a divinely commanded act of faith and obedience. That's what it's about. And then He continues on, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which just really speaks to the the rich and wonderful union each believer has with what we call the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? And then lastly, seasoned disciples are to be teaching them all that I commanded you. And we got to remember, it's not just about hearing. It's not just about listening and saying that, oh yeah, I agree with Jesus' commands. It's actually about being doers of the word, that we would put the word into practice when we teach them. And then after laying out what might have sounded like a very daunting mission for the church, Jesus gives them some tremendous words of encouragement. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now you think, how is that possible? Well, by means of the Holy Spirit, of course, which is to say Christ's very Spirit, which will take up residence inside of you as a believer. Just as he told them in the upper room about the paraclete, that's that Greek word for helper, capital H, that he would send. Paul would later also say in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" Then one last aspect of just understanding the mission of the church to evangelize the lost has to do with the Apostle Paul and his specific call of God to take the gospel beyond the Jews. Right? Up until Paul's ministry, you got the 12 apostles, and they kind of stayed close to the church in Jerusalem. You might call that the mothership, you know, until Peter realizes that the gospel, oh, it's for Gentiles too. I understand that now they can, you know, we don't have to obey the law anymore and have all the dietary restrictions, and we can, you know, eat yummy pork and ham sandwiches and all that good stuff. So yeah, the gospel is now good for the Gentiles. And then this takes us to Paul, who then kicks off the first of three evangelistic world tours, if you will, as a chosen instrument of Christ to bear his name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. And he does so with his two compadres, Barnabas and Silas, and of course many that followed. Now the last thing we're going to look at this morning is just the motivation. So we've established the mission of the church is to evangelize. Where does some of the motivation come from? And we've already talked about the first motivation in the Great Commission, which is obedience to God. Jesus wasn't presenting the Great Commission and, guys, gather up here. I just want to tell you a couple of things, and here's what I'm suggesting that you do. You know, when I'm gone, this might be some good ideas for you, you know? No, it's a command. It's a command. It's a have to. He grammatically commands them to make disciples. It's very definitive. And I'm not saying that because God commands it is always the easiest of motivations, especially where evangelism is concerned. Oh, that sometimes just is a real tough one for us. But thankfully, God gives us some more motivations. This next one's in Romans 9. You're welcome to turn there. Romans 9, verses 1 to 3. Listen for the motivation. What is it that should motivate us to share the gospel other than just simply obedience? And he says this in Romans 9, verse 1. "I am telling the truth in Christ." This is Paul writing. "I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And then in Romans 10:1, he'll say just this quick verse, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." You just got to stop and acknowledge what's going on here. And Paul in his heart. It's his heart's for his fellow Jews. His kinsmen according to the flesh, he says. In other words, these are people that he loves. And who he doesn't want to see reap the consequences of their unbelief, which would be death and which would be hell. So much so that he willingly offers up going to hell in their place if it means they could be saved. That's what Paul is saying, that I would be accursed. Then take my salvation, Lord, and give it to somebody else, and I will go and suffer for all eternity in hell. That's beyond what I know I can imagine. I could scarcely imagine saying that. But that's how much Paul loved these brothers and sisters. And that echoes our first message, which is all about God's heart for the lost and how that should motivate us. That as far as God has a heart for sinners, so should we. But that was in the context of having a heart for people we don't even know. How much more should we have a heart for those that we love? Like our families and our friends. The way Paul did. Turn to John 15. John 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 15. This is verses 8 to 11. We see three more motivations in this little short passage here. Three more motivations. And again, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, upper room, during the Last Supper, and he tells them this. John 15 and verse 8. Here's the first motivation. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Here's the second motivation. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that, here's the third one, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So again, the first is that your evangelizing the lost brings glory to God. We should want to glorify God in all we do, right? My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit. And certainly that would include in the realm of sharing the gospel. It's pleasing to him. It's meaningful, deeply meaningful. We remember learned that God wants worshipers for his son. He wants his son to be exalted. Every person who becomes a believer becomes a worshiper. And then secondly, remember the original motivation of having the same heart as God for the lost. Now we see a motivation behind that motivation, which is to love. Have love for those that you are evangelizing, even people that we don't think we really like. Because Jesus loved us. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. It's 1 John 4:19, right? That classic verse. We love because he first loved us. And this is, of course, demonstrated in Jesus going to the cross on our behalf, even as we were in rebellion against him. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then thirdly, did you notice what we were promised for being faithful with the first two? What are we promised? Joy. Joy. That Jesus' joy may be in us and made full. And I don't know about you, but I want the full joy that only Jesus can offer. Just for a moment, just think of some of the godly joys in your life. I say godly joys versus I don't want you to think back to sinful joys, okay? Think of godly joys in your life. Like, for instance, I mean, joys that come from God, because joy is one of the attributes of God, right? It makes up his person and his character. Think of the joy of marriage or the joy of having a child or, you know, just having the joy of close friends and family or the joy that you found in your job or your career. Around here, this is an easy one to do. Just the joy of God's creation. These are good joys and joys that he has given us just this little taste of for the kind of joy that we will have in and through Christ when his joy is made full in us and certainly in the realm of his heavenly kingdom. Now, there's one last motivation I just want to show you this morning. We'll wrap it up here. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, towards the back of your Bibles there. Right before Revelation, you got Jude and the three Johns, but 1 Peter, right after James. one last motivation. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Peter writes this, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Here's the key. "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." That simply means share the gospel. "Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." In this passage, we had two commands: share the gospel and be willing to suffer for it. This is a tough one. Share the gospel. Yeah, I can. I think I can do that. Yeah, I can do that. Suffer for sharing it. Oh, really? Ugh. The motivation, friends, what Christ has done for us by way of his suffering, this should motivate us to do the same. Christ suffered for us. This should motivate us to do the same. And then secondly, righteous suffering through your evangelism will bring no harm to a believer's spiritual rewards, but in fact will bring blessing. So yes, we might endure some kind of harm here in this life. I'm not going to say that we wouldn't. But righteous suffering brings no harm to your spiritual rewards. It just increases them. And then we can also understand too from this passage that Christ's opponents, those who are against him, they will be put to shame. They will be put to shame. They will receive the discipline of the Lord, whether it's in this life or the life to come. And then, of course, the means of the church, as I said, we'll get to next week. Now, wrapping this up, bringing this all together. In learning this morning that evangelizing the lost is really the true mission of the church, and also looking at some of the motivations of the church in fulfilling that mission, one last thing that I pray that God will convict all of our hearts of is this, and it goes back to one simple but extremely sobering verse in Acts 20, verse 28. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. This is Paul, and Paul's saying goodbye. He's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders because he's believing that he will not ever see them again, and that he knows eventually he will be put to death. And it's a very solemn, kind of sad time for Paul and these elders. And he gives them a very solemn command. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And that's the ending part. The part I want us to just remember is that the church of God was purchased by Jesus with the most costly price, his blood. So just lastly here for a minute, can we just agree on what the church is not? Remember those things that I was sharing with you at the beginning, you know, just kind of trying to make this weird, fun, whatever, it's not fun, but this crazy picture of what churches sometimes can become. Let's agree what the church is not. The church is not a country club. It's not a country club. It's not a resort. It's not here solely for our enjoyment and pleasure. It's not a place of scheduled fun activities throughout the week or the month as you would find at a resort. It's not about dance clubs and bingo nights and whatever. And it's not to say that ministry can't be fun, or that we can't have pleasurable times of fellowship, or have a church birthday party, or a picnic, or the youth go to an amusement park. But when that's all that the church is about, and the church has forgotten the incredibly steep price that has been paid for it, and therefore it has forgotten its primary mission of evangelizing the lost, I have to think that it would probably be better for that church to have a heavy millstone tied about its neck and be cast into the sea than turn into something like that. So let us be about the mission of the church, which is to evangelize the lost. Let us do so with godly motivation. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and what He has provided by way of salvation and the forgiveness of sins, by His blood shed, body broken on the cross. If there's anyone here that needs to know Christ as their Savior and Lord, I pray that they would repent and believe and put their faith in Him. And Father, may it be said of our church that we are a church who realizes her mission is to evangelize the lost, to reach the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ. That, Lord, we wouldn't go the way of the world and of some others and turn into just a place of sinful pleasure and just about us and some country club atmosphere or resort kind of deal with our ministry. That, Lord, we would have a ton of fun. And there would be much pleasure in fulfilling the commands for the church to evangelize the lost. And yes, to fellowship with one another. And these are good and glorious, godly outworkings of the church that will bring great joy and satisfaction to us in a way that pursuing the other worldliness would not. We thank you for our church, First Baptist Church of Weaverville. Again, help us to keep this mission and motivations in check, in mind, to do your work and your will. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.